chronological view of the New Testament, and therefore way back in our lessons we had a diagram something like this that starts out here with the book of Acts as far back as within a few days of the cross of Christ. And the book of Acts gives us history from just shortly after the cross of Christ up until the year 62 AD, where the book closes. And that's why we're looking at the book of Acts in New Testament survey, because in this period between the beginning of the book of Acts and the close of its history in the year 62 AD, we have 22 out of 27 of the New Testament books written. So really, the background for almost all of our New Testament books is within the scope of the history of the book of Acts, and that's why we tried to give some years here for the first journey, 48, 49, second journey of evangelism with Paul, 50 to 52, third journey, which we had last week, between 53 and 57. And now we're coming down to this period here, which is first imprisonment, 57 through 59, and we're down to the second imprisonment of Paul, or the year 60 through 62, which will close out the book of Acts tonight. We're still on page one of our notes, so let's go to it. And we're down to C. Paul is planning to go to the city of Jerusalem or the city of Rome. What are the reasons for? So we're at page 1, C, reasons for the journey to Rome. And the first one is found in Acts 19:21. The rest of the book of Acts, the next 2 years now, is going to center in Paul planning to, arriving in Rome, spending some time in prison, and then teaching in Rome for 2 years. So we got a big block of New Testament history. Why is he going to Rome? And there are three reasons. The first one is found in chapter 19 and verse 21. He says, after these things were finished, this was the second journey, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that is Greece, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So the first reason for his going to Rome is simply his personal desire. 19:21. The second reason for his going to Rome is found in what we had this morning in Acts 25 and verse 12. In Acts 25, he is being accused of crimes for which he is not guilty. And as a Roman citizen, he had the privilege of an appeal to the Caesar. Chapter 25 and verse 11. He says, if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So the second reason was in the nature of Roman law. When you appeal to Caesar, you got a hearing. Paul did that in chapter 25 and verse 11, and by Roman law, he had to get his hearing. He couldn't back out on it. Once you appeal to Caesar, you're going to Caesar. That would be like in our country, of an individual having a right, after all else is exhausted, you could say, I appeal to the Supreme Court, and you would get a hearing. All right? Another reason is chapter 27 and verse 24. In 27 and 24, we're in the midst of this violent storm. The angel of God appears to Paul, saying, verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And so the third reason for him going to Rome is because it was the plan of God. Chapter 27 and verse 24. And notice how none of these contradict one another. God planned for him to go to Rome. The Roman law made it possible for him to appeal to the Caesar, and he had a personal desire. So all these things are working. He wants to go there. The legal necessity of getting there because of the charges made have come up, and it's also the plan of God. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 27 and 28, beginning down in verse 14 of chapter 27, they set sail, and it says, before very long, they rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclus. And when the ship was caught in it, we could not face the wind. We gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we could scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. The next day, we were being violently storm-tossed. They began to jettison the cargo. And this goes on with all these details about how they throw these things overboard, clear down through verse 44, the end of the chapter. And so, D on page 1 is observations on Acts 27 and 28, or why has the Holy Spirit given us all these details? Why does it really make any difference if they jettison the cargo? What's the point of all of the detail? And there's plenty of it here. We've got almost two columns. Why would God bother to put that sort of thing in His revelation? And we're going to have three basic reasons. The first one that we have in Acts 27 and 28 is to demonstrate the realities about God's leading. To demonstrate, state straight realities about God's leading. Now, when we talk about the demonstrating of the reality of God's leading, we pick that up from chapter 28 and verse 14. 28, verse 14. In 28:14, we've got a key to 27 and 28. Verse 14 says, "There we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and," catch this word, "thus." In this way, we came to Rome. And the word "thus" explains all of the things they came back or through. "Thus" simply means in this manner. We came to Rome in this manner. Points back to the events of 27 and 28. Or could we put it this way? Verse 14, reading it once again. "There we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus, through shipwreck, through storm, through persecution, you name it, we came to Rome." And what is that demonstrating about the leading of God? It indicates that when God says, "Look, Paul, it is my will to take you to Rome," God does not simply pick Paul up and put him in Rome. He goes through all of the normal difficulties, the travel problems that anybody else goes through. So, the path of God's will is not always straight. It's rocky. And rarely is it a straight line. It wasn't a straight line from where Paul started to Rome. They had to go north a while because of the storm. They had to hug the coast a while because of the storm. Then at one point they're trying to head for Rome and the boat won't even move because of the storm. So they have to backtrack. And that sort of is, you think God's leading would be, "Here is where I want you to go. And here is where you are. And here is my will for you," like that. God's will wasn't like that. It was like this. That's the way they got to Rome. Now, can you say, "Well, big deal." Can you identify with that? How does God usually get us from point A to point B? Straight line? How many times do you find out, "Look, I know this is where I'm supposed to be going, but it sure looks to me like we're going in the opposite direction right now." Maybe. That is the way God leads. And just as God's leading from point A to Rome was not a straight line, and it was stormy all of the way and very difficult all of the way, and apparently just a maze of circumstances. It was all the leading of God. What is going to happen is that they're going to get the first boat, and the first boat is going to go north up along the shoreline, and that's its final destination. When they get up there, they're going to hunt for another boat that might be going to Rome, and they find a boat that was loaded with wheat that had come up from Alexandria and said, "Well, we'll grab this one." And so it brings us down to earth on God's leading, and I think we need that lesson because we so often expect God's leading to be miraculous and supernatural, and every step of the way is one miracle after another, instead of having to get up on Monday morning and the car won't start, and I'm late for work, and of all times, my supervisor checked to see my performance and I was late. And we look at all of this mess and say, how can this be the leading of God? Well, very much in the sense that you very often look at a, what are those rugs called? That you look at them upside down and you got all these rags hanging down. You turn them on the flip side and it's a beautiful design. What are those things? I don't know. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Oh, yes. Someone's shaking their head no. At any rate, there's such a thing as a rug that is kind of a rag rug. And you look on the top pattern is beautiful. And that is very often the way God's leading looks. It looks like this thing is on the flip side and you got rags hanging down here and no pattern whatsoever can be observed until you turn it over and look from the top side. So from the top side, this was the way God led him and it was a perfect plan. From the bottom side, in Acts 27:28, we're going to go through all kinds of problems and troubles and difficulties getting there. But keep in mind, there's always progress too, but it's rarely a straight line. And that's one of the first things we want to learn from these chapters. It's a beautiful illustration of Acts 14:22. The reason that leading very often is not the smoothest of roads is that there is a principle. And Paul taught that principle to his new converts. He goes back in verse 22 to reconfirm and strengthen them. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, principle, axiom. Through many tribulations, through many pressures, we must enter the kingdom of God. And it's simply a reality like that line right here. Is the path between here and God's kingdom is a rocky road. And that is fundamental. It was the first lesson that he taught his new converts that on the road to the kingdom of God, you're going to have some very difficult things. And we're going to see that in terms of the shipwreck and the storm in Acts 27 and 28. All right, that's the first lesson. The second lesson is we're going to find Paul in the midst of this enormous storm where all hope of life being saved is lost and the guy is going to be able to sit down and eat a meal and be at peace. So, second lesson out of these is to show the peace of mind that is available. Show the peace of mind available to Paul in the midst of trouble. Show the peace of mind available to Paul in the midst of trouble. And we'll want to look at that point and say, how did he do it? What's that little saying, you know, if you can be calm in the midst of this, you don't know the facts. And you'd almost think, Paul, do you really know what's going on? He sure did. In the midst of it, he had great peace of mind. And we'll find what's the basis of it, where did it come from. That'll be an important lesson out of it. Third lesson will be to demonstrate in these chapters that the sovereignty of God does not contradict the use of means. And we'll see that coming out of this storm because Paul is going to say, due to the control of God, there is not going to be one single life lost. That's God's sovereignty. God's announcing, here is what is going to happen. A little bit later on, some of the soldiers, the sailors, start to get off the boat. And Paul says, wait a minute. Unless you stay in the boat, you can't be saved. So God is going to save your life, but hey, you've got to stay inside the boat. And it's simply saying that God is in control and He's sovereign, but that doesn't mean that you don't make use of means. And we'll come to that in our study tonight. All right, with that, let's go now to the journey to Rome, the map, page 2. And let's just trace it out first, and then I'll try to hit some high points in it. Okay, we're starting over here now at Caesarea. Caesarea, remember, was the town, as you can see from the name, built by the Caesars to house whoever was going to be ruling in Palestine. The reason for housing there, we went over this morning. The relationship between Rome and the Jews was so bad that no Roman ruler wanted to live at Jerusalem. And as a result, only came there usually once a year on special occasions at Passover. So he's up at Caesarea, leaves Jerusalem, goes to Caesarea, and from there gets a boat. And he goes from Caesarea up to Sidon. Notice that's simply a seacoast town there. And then from Sidon, they take off, and notice how they hug the coast of Asia. They then land at Myra. And at that point, that's where the first ship was going in the first place. So in the meantime, a boat loaded with Egyptian wheat had taken off from Alexandria and had arrived in port and was heading for Rome. And so they'll change boats, get in the boat loaded with Egyptian wheat, and then they will go from Myra to Cnidus, and then on to Crete. Crete is a little island out there. And at Crete, the significant thing is Paul says, look, this is going to be a journey that is going to be disastrous. We're going to have a storm at sea. And they're warned about it, but nonetheless, they decide to sail. And when you start out from Crete, that line ought to get, as we said this morning, squiggly. So it's the ships all over the place there, and it wasn't a nice straight line as we have it here. At any rate, they end up, what happens is they get off of Crete, and a northeast wind picks up that is notorious to that region and just throws them all over the sea there, over the Adriatic. See, we're getting out a little bit far in the Mediterranean, so we got the Adriatic Sea now. And they are there for days, and finally they shipwreck on Malta, over to the left on your map. And Acts 28 talks about that. They stay there for 3 months, all winter, on Malta. And then they begin their further journey for Rome, from Malta to Syracuse, Syracuse city on the island of Crete. And then over to Rhegium. Notice that's the toe of Italy. And from there, they sail up to Puteoli, just a very short distance from Rome. And from there, they go to Rome. And Paul will stay full 2 years in the city of Rome. All right, now let's look at the events and pick out certain ones of them. Acts chapter 27. Some of these will be just notes of where they went. We're trying to pick up on the ones that have little significant events with them. Chapter 27. And when it was decided we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, when we talk about Paul being in prison, I think probably the image that most people get is the concept of a jailhouse. They put him in jail, close the door, put a padlock on it, and that was it. When we talk about he's in prison in Rome, we don't mean that. Being imprisoned in Rome simply means he was handcuffed to a centurion. And their means of detention would be assign a soldier or soldiers to the prisoner and handcuff them to the jailer, and you are in jail, in the sense that your freedom of movement is not restricted. So Paul will go to Rome, and for 2 years, this man Julius will be there to restrict his movements, to be sure he doesn't leave. So don't think of Paul down in a dungeon at Rome or behind bars or something of that sort. He's simply detained by the centurion here named Julius. At any rate, the man Julius is favorably disposed toward Paul because it says, embarking in an Andromedian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So basically it's them and a group of prisoners. We find out later on that many of the prisoners were murderers, so Paul is simply taken along with them. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends to receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So already they have a warning that this is going to be a very, very difficult type journey. From there they go on up, and let's pick up with chapter 27 and verse 9. They have now arrived on the island of Crete. And at Crete, Paul gives them a warning. Verse 9. It says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, even since the fast was over, that's the Day of Atonement, that would put it in the month of October. Since October was already over, see, we're coming into the winter months, Paul began to admonish them and said, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. So Paul fully expects that the boat is going to go down and we're all going to get killed. But the centurion, that would be Julius that was with him, was persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship, then that what was being said by Paul was what they should not do. And I love verse 12, because majority decisions are inevitably lousy decisions. And here we have one. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. And had it not been for the miracle of God in saving them, the majority would have made a decision that would have sunk the ship and they'd all been killed. But nonetheless, they set out. And then finally, you have coming up in this area a tremendous wind. And basically, two things are going to enter into chapter 27 now. And we want to see them side by side. Number one, we are going to have a hopeless situation. That's the first thing the Holy Spirit wants us to see. There's no way this boat's going to make it. Look what they do, beginning down in verse 15. It says this northeast wind comes across the Adriatic, and when the ship was caught in it, we could not face the wind. We gave way and let ourselves be driven along. So notice the ferocity of the wind is they're down by the coastline of Crete, and they are literally blown away from the island. The idea is they're caught in the wind very close to the island of Crete, and according to verse 15, they can't make it back to shore. The wind is so strong from the northeast that they can't get back into Crete. So that shows the strength of it. The second thing is in verse 17, after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. So they are literally in this particular situation, they're tying the thing together. They strap the ship together. The reason for strapping the ship together was to hold it together. You can imagine being in a boat and all the crew is getting these enormous cables, wrapping it around the boat and pulling them together so the thing, you know, it's been creaking anyway, and so the boat won't fall apart, they strap it together. A third thing showing the ferocity of the, you know, when you're in transportation modes that you're not comfortable in, especially when there's problems, there's certain things that just would trigger, you know, certain other things. When you fly, certain things you never say in the cockpit. You never. Unless you want the passengers to really get excited, you never do that to an instrument, you know. You never say, oops. Never say, oops. Anything but that. And because if they're queasy anyway, that doesn't help. And you can imagine being on the boat and the storm is enormous, and pretty soon they're starting to tie the thing together, you know. Really upset you. All right, third, again, just evidence of it, they jettison all their equipment. And again, if you're flying, you can see the thump you heard. We just opened the baggage door and let all the cargo out in the interest of making it through this thing safely. So you come down to that in verse 18 and 19. The next day, we were being violently storm-tossed. They began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw out the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So now they're throwing out, the cargo's gone, now the seats are going next. And then finally, they'll dump the wheat, which is why we know it was a wheat ship, because they dumped the wheat out. Then finally, you come down to the fact that all hope is lost. And that is in verse 20. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So why has the Holy Spirit underscored that this is a hopeless situation? Well, this is all to show in this hopeless situation that in the midst of that type of thing, it is possible to have peace of mind, believe it or not. And so notice the next thing that is emphasized is going to be Paul's peace of mind. Simply saying you can be in a horrible storm of any sort, and you can be supported in the midst of all of that. Now, how does this come about? Down to verse 21. And when they had gone a long time without food, can you understand why they had gone a long time without food? You know, it's not a time for festivity. And I don't know about you, but when in a situation of pressure, my first thing to go is appetite, which means a lot of pressure would probably be good for my physical health. But nonetheless, they have gone a long time without food, and Paul stood up in the midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Paul had to just love that. don't you love situations where you give a warning and it turns out the way you warned? Don't you love to say, I told you so? And that's what Paul gets to do right here. At any rate, verse 22, and now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, is this just optimism? Not at all. Verse 23, for this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all these that are sailing with you. So two principles, very important, coming out of that. Notice, his peace of mind was not optimism. His peace of mind was based on divine revelation. His peace of mind was based on divine revelation. Or we could put it in different terms, peace of mind is possible by keeping our mind on the Word of God. Remember Isaiah 26:3? Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. So notice the undergirding for Paul's peace of mind is divine revelation. We might put by that Isaiah 26:3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. So this is not to, optimism comes out of it, but this is not just being a cheery, optimistic person, but it is willingness to do a second thing, to trust this revelation over his senses. He had to be scared to death. Who wouldn't in a situation like that? But he was willing to base it on divine revelation. He was willing to trust that revelation over his senses. And let's put with that 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by what we see. By faith, not by sight. Now, coming out of that is one other thing, and see if you can catch it. It's another principle that Paul could rest on. Notice the nature of the revelation. Verse 24. The angel says, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those that are sailing with you. What is the principle coming out of that? Why does he say you must stand before Caesar? A very important principle. A believer is invulnerable. A believer is invulnerable until the plan of God for him is finished. A believer is invulnerable until God's plan for his life is finished. Very important principle. A believer is invulnerable until God's plan for him is finished. And isn't that what the angel is saying in verse 24? The reason you can't die now is because God has something in mind for you. You can't go down with this ship. I guess we'll just call it sheep the rest of the night. You can't go down with this sheep simply because I've got to get you to see Caesar, and there is a very, very important. Or sometimes we could put it a different way. A believer is immortal until the plan of God is finished. And so those three things come out of this chapter very, very, very strongly. Notice also a fourth thing, that his faith was as big as the promise. Notice verse 25, the stress on that. He says, therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. So his faith was as broad as the promise. Now there's a secret to peace under stress. That fourth one is often difficult, isn't it? The promise is this wide, and we have faith, but it's only this wide. And that doesn't bring peace of mind. It brings a little bit of peace of mind. But not the perfect peace that this man has in the context when God gave him a 12-inch promise. He put a 12-inch faith to it. And, of course, it would be very easy to put a 6-inch faith to a 12-inch promise, but he didn't do that. He matched it. And he was convinced it would be exactly as he had been told. And then he prophesies that they are going to have shipwreck and run on ground. All right, from here on out, we are approaching the island of Malta. And notice the plan that the sailors have down in verse 28. Up to this point, is it absolutely true that they're going to get delivered? That's the way it reads, doesn't it? You are going down to see Caesar, and nobody's life is going to be lost. Therefore, since God has made a promise like that, we can do flip-flops on the deck. We can swim in the Mediterranean a little bit because we are invulnerable because God has promised, and His sovereign promise lets us abdicate human responsibility. Well, notice how that does not tells me. The sailors are not too sure, and so they were trying to escape from the ship, had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of attending to lay out anchors from the bow. Notice on the pretense, when you don't make faith as broad as the promise, there's only one thing left to do. Scheme. Right? Ever, can you identify with that? When we are not making our faith as broad as the promise, what do? We believe a little bit and scheme the rest. And so basically, if we could diagram it, here is Paul, and there is his faith resting on the promise totally. He's got as much faith as the promise is long. And of course, here the soldiers have also been given the promise too, because Paul directed this to him, to them. And I guess they had, I don't know, should we give them a little bit? A little bit of faith here, perhaps. And the rest was just scheme. They didn't have peace of mind. You never have peace of mind on that basis. So at any rate, they are going to scheme to get away. And verse 30, as the soldiers were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, what they were going to do is they were going to get the little ships and they were going to take off and leave everybody else there in that ship. And Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. So notice, if you link verse 31 to verse 24 and 25, 24 and 25 say you are not going to drown. But in verse 31, there is the unless. And so that is simply saying the fact of God's sovereignty does not rule out the responsibility of using the human means. Now notice how in verse 33, Paul's complete stability and peace of mind is revealed in a very, very common way. Verse 33, and until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that we have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish. And having said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, broke it, and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves took food. And again, notice in the very simple circumstance, at the peace of mind, he's able to sit down in the midst of a storm, have a good meal, and enjoy it. Okay? Now, they're going to arrive at Malta. And as they arrive at Malta, from there on out, I think you can reasonably well notice into the beginning of chapter 28. When they had brought safely through, we found out that the island was Malta. And on Malta, God gives Paul some very supernatural powers, his credentials as an apostle, and he gets to do some witnessing there. And then down at verse 12, they put in at Syracuse, then verse 13 to Regium and Puteoli, and there, verse 14, we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and thus, what a horror story, thus, through all of these horrors of the sea, we came to Rome. And that was where God was leading them in the first place, but God led them through a great deal of pressure. Now, while in Rome, and if you'll turn over to your back of your sheet, while in Rome, we've got what are called the prison epistles. Now, you might take, by the word prison epistles, you might, and I think it's pretty good, you might want to put in parentheses what some people do. Some people do not like to call these the prison epistles, simply because he was detained, you know, chained to a Roman soldier, but he wasn't in jail. So some like to call them the captivity epistles, feeling that the captivity indicates he is detained, but he's not behind bars. And if prison means bars to you, and prison sure means bars to me, if it means bars to you, you might want to put captivity, to indicate he was detained, but he was not in prison in the technical sense. Now, with each one of the books of Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians, beside each one, how do we know he was in jail when he wrote these books? Beside Colossians, don't go to it, just put 4:18. Colossians 4:18. And that indicates he was in prison. Beside Philemon, put verse 1 and verse 9. You can read them later. They talk about he's being a prisoner. There's no chapter because there's only one chapter of Philemon. By Ephesians, put 3:1, 4:1, and 6:20. This is how we know that he was in prison during these times. And by Philippians, put 1:7, 1:13, and 1:14. And those are the four books of the New Testament that are the books of the captivity, and they're the four that occur during Paul's stay in arrival and stay in Rome. Okay? Now, let's go to Colossians, because this is where it needs to be fitted in. We've said something about Ephesians and Philippians last week, so we'll not say any more about them. But we do need to say something about Colossae. And the first thing we'll say about the book of Colossians is that Colossae is the most insignificant place at which we find a local church in the New Testament. It was a little old house church. Something about the location of it. If over here is Ephesus, go back east about 100 miles. And as you do so, you will be in a river valley called the Lycus River Valley. The Lycus River Valley had several cities of significance, or had been of significance. You had, on one side, Laodicea. And you recognize Laodicea because John, in the book of Revelation, writes a letter to Laodicea. 6 miles up on the opposite side, you had a little city called Hierapolis. And then upstream, about 12 miles from there, you had Colossae. So these were churches in what's called the Lycus River Valley. Paul had never been to Colossae. He never visited there, as far as we know, in his lifetime. Notice chapter 2. He says, I want you to know, this is verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea. The reason he refers to Laodicea is they were close, just 12 miles downstream. And notice, for all those who have not personally seen my face. So Paul is writing a letter to a church that he's never, wouldn't recognize any of them had he seen them. Now, the reason he's writing to the church is that they had a pastor whose name was Epaphras. Epaphras pastored, apparently, a circuit rider. Apparently, Epaphras preached throughout Hierapolis, and he pastored at Laodicea and pastored at Colossae. We know that from chapter 4 of the book, verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring honestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So because of their close proximity, the single pastor here was Epaphras. Paul is in Rome, and Epaphras has come down to Rome. And when he comes down to Rome, he says, we've got problems at Colossae, in this little house church, and he begins to explain what those problems were. Now, we should add that Colossae was strictly a little house church. As a matter of fact, we even know whose house it was in. Go to Philemon. Philemon is a short book, so find Hebrews, and it's right before it. We put a few facts together here. We know that church at Colossae met in the home of Philemon. Now, how do we know that? It says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon. And just note, we'll prove it as we go on. Philemon's house was where the church at Colossae met. To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now, how do we know that that is the church at Colossae? By going down to verses 10 through 12 of Philemon. Okay, we know that Philemon has a church in his house. Okay, we got that clarified so far. We don't know what the church is yet, but notice in verse 12, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful to me, to you and to me. And if we go back then to Colossians 4, we got it so far? There is a church in the house of Philemon. Philemon has a servant whose name is Onesimus, and Onesimus was from where? Well, 4, 8, and 9. For I have sent him, this is the letter to the Colossians, to you for this very purpose, that he may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our beloved brother, who is one of your number. Now, can you put it together? There's a church in the house of Philemon. He has a runaway slave whose name is Onesimus, and Onesimus was a Colossian. So that's like saying, Jim lives with George, and George lives in St. Louis. Where does Jim live? All right, obviously he lives there too. So when you put those things together, we know it's a little household church, and part of the background for it is apparently during his imprisonment, this runaway slave has become converted. He was a Colossian, and he mentions him in the letter. Colossae reflects one of the two enormous problems that existed in the early church and their background for much of the New Testament. One of them was Judaism. Judaism is our old legalism. The other was Gnosticism. Judaism would be the problem coming out of legalistic religion. Gnosticism was plain old Greek philosophy. And really, to understand lots of the New Testament, we need to say a couple of things about it in closing. Notice in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes to them and calls, he calls it a philosophy. I'm still adapting to New American Standard, and it's not on the right place on the page. 2:8? Oh, okay, well, I was looking at 1 Thessalonians as well. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men and so forth. So notice the danger in, or the problem in this city was philosophy or the philosophy of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism basically is a philosophy that has a problem with this. It has a problem with the existence of evil. And Gnosticism says that, look, there is evil in this world, and God is good. God can't create evil, so we got a problem. If God can't create evil, what are they going to say about God? God is not the creator. And they deny that God was the creator of the universe. And you can see their reasoning. God is good, and God can't touch evil, and there's evil in the world, so God didn't make it. Now, some of the results of that in doctrine were, or let's put it therefore, if Jesus is deity, and he was incarnate, and everything that's in this earth, like our bodies, is evil, Jesus couldn't have become incarnate without being less than deity. Therefore, Jesus was not deity. And the reason he was not deity is because he had a human body. Now, here's the way they solved their problem. They said, over here is God, who is perfectly good, and over here is matter, which is evil. God is good, and over here is matter, which is evil. The way they did it was this. they had what they call eons or emanations, and we'll make them little circles like this, is if you came down here about from off of perfection, and as we go down the line this way, everything gets less perfect. So they said, since Jesus Christ had a human body, he was a very good man. Hey, he was way up here. But he couldn't be way up here. Why? Because he had a human body. Does that help why in the book of 1 John there's a great emphasis that if any man says that Jesus is not come in the flesh, is not of God, that was one of the problems. And then, of course, down here would be a little bit lower, would be angels, and then men or man. And how did you get to God? You got to God by going up the ladder. That's why in the book of Colossians he says, don't pray to angels. Why would that be a tendency? Because Greek philosophy said, you better start scrapping up this ladder. And so the whole idea of mediators came in. And you get to God by going up the stair step. Now, how did this affect this thing that the body was evil and the immaterial part is good? Let's put that down. The body, therefore, to a Gnostic, is evil. And your soul, which is not part of your body, is good. And this resulted in two kinds of living. One was asceticism. And that means, in life, since your body is bad, punish it. Sleep on nails. You know, eat fire. Eat a sword. Do something to crush that body. And the idea is, crush the body. Because it's bad. Look at chapter 2, for example, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as you are living the world, do you submit to yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? They are under a system of taboos there came out of this philosophy. Though that was one approach. Now, as you might expect, there were some people who took a different approach to that. And they said, well, the body is evil, the soul is good, and therefore, if the soul is not going to be hurt by the body, do whatever you want with the body. And of course, this was the other side of the string. These were those that were licentious. Do anything with the body. Do what you please with your body. It won't affect your good soul. And I guess which form of your Gnosticism you chose would be depending upon your disposition. I'm not going to tell you which way I would lean. And your laughter and confession admits which way you're leaning. Okay. So this basically this may seem a bit complex, but this was the philosophy that was being attacked. The answer that Paul is going to say is this, is, I'm going to use this word, is Jesus Christ is epignosis. Notice we had the word Gnosticism, to meaning to know. Epignosis means full knowledge. And all the way through, he is going to be emphasizing in the book of Colossians, is all you need is Christ. You don't need a Gnostic philosophy. You don't need to sleep on a bed of nails. You don't need to punish the body. You certainly don't need licentiousness. But all knowledge is found in Christ. And therefore, in answering the Gnostic philosophy that looks something like this, Paul is going to say, my whole thesis in Colossians is Jesus does not belong here. Jesus is God, and he's absolute deity. That's where he's going to say, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And what's the next word? Bodily. Why do you think he put that on there? Because he is attacking the Gnosticism of the first century. And that, in essence, is what we have behind the book of Colossians. It's a good book. It kind of holds hands with Ephesians. They both build on the fact that Christ is the head and we are the body. Ephesians stresses his headship. Ephesians, rather, stresses that we're the body. Colossians stresses his headship. Okay, we'll pick up again next week, just past Paul's Roman imprisonment, and complete out with New Testament survey. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we may understand it accurately and carefully in order to heed it and obey it, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.